The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, go ahead and turn to Hosea chapter 7, and we're going to pick up right where we left off about a month ago now. I'll set the stage a little bit, and we'll start reading at 7:11. So Israel has been called to account by the prophet Hosea, but really you understand that it's God himself who's calling the nation to account through the prophet. And Israel, the northern kingdom, also called Ephraim or Ephraim, has been punished by God. And in fact, not only has he been punished, but part of that punishment is that God has withdrawn from the people. And really, I mean, there's something that's terrifying about the idea of God just saying, you know, Ephraim's joined to her idols, let her alone. And that's what God does. He withdraws, and as he withdraws, he afflicts her in his absence. And as a result, she decides to return, which of course is the good thing. That's what we would want to happen. And in her return, she knows who can heal her. She knows who can restore her. And so in her return, she's looking for healing. She's looking for healing from her wounds and restoration. But there's something that's really strangely missing in her return, and that is she does not acknowledge her sin. She acknowledges that she's wounded. She acknowledges that she needs help, but there's no acknowledgement of her sin. In fact, what God is looking for in repentance is a real repentance that then results in a loyal love to the God who has forgiven. So in fact, we sang it when we or we read it when we read Psalm 130. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Right? So in other words, the forgiveness of God is supposed to produce a sense of awe and loyal love in return. And yet for Israel, for the northern kingdom, that loyal love is completely lacking. It's actually just not there. And so here's Israel who is exhibiting not real repentance, but false repentance. So false repentance can have tears. False repentance can be filled with sorrow or regret, typically for the consequences. But false repentance also simply lacks a genuine admission and turning from sin that results in a faithful love to God. And so there are a lot of people that actually need to hear that message, because sin, in fact, does have consequences, and sin does bring pain and misery. And a lot of people will recoil from that and feel regret for that. That's not repentance. And so in chapter 7, we see God's gracious intent and Ephraim's continued rebellion. And so God has this intention. His intent is to actually heal the nation. But as he shows more and more grace to the northern kingdom, what that grace does is it ends up revealing the depth of their sin. In other words, Ephraim actually looks to the grace that God is showing, not with a sense of gratitude and awe, but looks at the grace that was shown as simply creating more opportunity for sin. We get to sin a little longer, you know. It's like, you know, you're driving down 395, and you know you're coming up to Lee Vining, and you know you better slow down, right, when you come into Lee Vining. And you know you're going to get a ticket if you're speeding. So you kind of slow down, and you're kind of like on the lookout. And you're kind of then going the speed limit, and boy, sure enough, there's a CHP, and you go past, And then, man, as soon as you're out of sight, it's just, I mean, I'm just speaking from Ariel's perspective, but it's just boom, and away you go again, because you feel like, okay, well, I kind of got away with something, right? Or worse yet, when you actually are speeding and the guy's texting or whatever he's doing, and he's not paying attention to the fact that the radar just said, you know, 89 or whatever. And so you, I'm glad Adam's not here. Anyway, but then it's like, okay, well, I got away with something, and so what do? I go faster, right? That's the mentality that's exhibited by Ephraim. God shows this tremendous grace, this act of mercy, and instead of actually putting the brakes on their sin and repenting, they think that they've gotten away with something, and they step on the gas all the more. And it is absolutely tragic. And so there's a sense in which the grace of God actually reveals the depth of their own sin. And then Hosea reminds them that they're actually ignorant of their own hearts. Again, that they take no time whatsoever to reflect. They take no time to examine themselves. It's like they're going down this path. This is the path they want to go. This is the path that they think is bringing them joy and happiness. And they don't even know the depth of their own hearts. And it's not that any one of us knows actually how bad we really are. Okay? You do understand that, right? Whatever you know of yourself and whatever you see in yourself that is sinful and indeed evil, we don't even know the full depth of it, all right? And that is just true, okay? But to know that I'm a sinner and to simply know that there is a depth to the sin in my heart that goes deeper than even what I know, that is a level of self-knowledge that God uses for repentance. Israel has no interest in self-knowledge. They have no interest in actually asking themselves, you know, Lord, search me, please. Show me what's in my heart. Dangerous prayer. But they have no interest in it whatsoever. And so then Hosea uses this image of an oven that's overheated, and basically the picture is not only passion that's out of control, but it's illustration of the wickedness at the national level, then wickedness at the international level, and then what Hosea does is he brings into view Israel's absolute stupidity in all of this. So here are the foreign nations that have completely taken advantage of Israel, devouring her strength, and she gladly gives it up because she thinks she's going to get something in return. All the while, she's not going to get anything in return except destruction from the outside. And then, even while that's happening, she's cannibalizing herself on the inside. So she's being destroyed from without and being destroyed from within. And so one commentator makes the observation, it is lack of proper response to their God that is the dominant theme for this entire section. Right? God does all of this, gets their attention, brings about punishment, afflicts them, and they don't respond properly to God. I used to tell my kids, and I think I've said it in preaching a few times over the years, and that is when God's getting your attention and you refuse to listen, he can always find a bigger stick. Okay? Always. It's not a problem. And when you don't respond to the bigger stick, he can find a bigger one still. And that's Israel. That's Israel. And unfortunately, sometimes it's us. Now, in chapter 7, 11 to 16, we see the prophets say. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense, literally without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they go, I'll spread my net over them. I'll bring them down like the birds of the sky. I'll chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they've strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they've rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me, and they do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves and they turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They're like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. So I remind you that in the previous section, God said Ephraim is a half-baked cake. Remember that? Well, now, so we said Ephraim is half-baked. Well, here you could say Ephraim is a bird brain. All right? By the way, there's a reason why we use bird brain. Okay? She's a silly dove. She has no sense, no heart. So here she is. She turns to Assyria for help. She turns to Egypt for help. And of course, is Egypt or Assyria actually interested in helping her? The answer is no, they're her enemies. And so here's how bird-brained she is. She's looking to her enemies for help and security. And God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to lay a net. Woe to them. So what's the sin? They've strayed from me. What's the punishment? I'm going to destroy them. What's the grace? I would redeem them. What's the sin? But they still speak against me. I mean, the imagery is really very, very powerful, because here you have God, and of course, we believe in the sovereignty of grace and the sovereignty of God, but sometimes the language of Scripture actually is tantalizing to us. It creates a sense of curiosity, because God says, I would show them grace, but they're speaking lies against me. And so here's God, who in a genuine and authentic intent to show grace, has to say, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. So just think of it for a second. Here's the man or the woman, and they've strayed away from the Lord. And what they know in their heart of hearts is that destruction is their end. Now, you might say, well, I know somebody and they don't believe that anymore. And what I want to tell you is, yes, they do. Okay. There are two different levels that we often find ourselves existing in. There's that upper story where we're creating the narrative and we're telling the story and we're telling people what we want them to think. But then there's that lower level, that where we really live. And that lower level actually knows things that the upper story wants to deny. And one of the things that you know at the lower level of your existence as a human being, that's like an albatross around your neck, that is, if you stray from the Lord, you will be destroyed. They know it. And yet, they speak lies. Think about it. All the person who strays from the Lord needs to do, okay? Acknowledge their sin, humble themselves, and repent. Okay? anybody does that. God is gracious and merciful and kind. Okay? And instead, what Israel, and oftentimes what we can do, is we know what we're supposed to do, but then we continue to slander the God who loves us. You know what slandering God looks like, right? Speak lies against God. Okay? We say all kinds of things to actually justify not repenting. God made me this way. I can't help it. My parents raised me this way. I can't help it. I've tried to stop. Right? I must not be one of God's elect. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that we say that is just simply a big fat excuse for not repenting. And so at the end of the day, you look at a passage like this, and you know what? The responsibility to repent lies squarely on our shoulders, and God expects us to repent. And if we turn around and make excuses, then all we're doing is speaking lies against God. And so Ephraim is in a really bad place. I love it when this happens. Daniel can tell you this kind of stuff happens regularly. Here's a person who is, they are in the throes of sin, and they are sinking fast. They are drowning in their own iniquity. And then they'll say something like, you'll be confronting them. And then they'll say something like this. So why did God command Joshua to kill all the Canaanites, including women and children? I've had that happen. You know what that is? It's an excuse. It's a deflection. What does that have to do with your repentance? What does that have to do with your sin? Sounds to me like you're trying to come up with some objection against God so that you don't have to repent. And I've heard even weaker objections. But you know, it's like the woman at the well, right? Remember, Jesus says, go call your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You've had five, and the guy you're living with now, you're not even married to. And she's like, well, Lord, since you bring that up, let me just ask you a question. We say that you should worship at Mount Gerizim, but you Jews say that you should worship in Jerusalem. So which one is it? Right? You know what this is? This is a rabbit that gets caught in a snare that's now trying to chew its leg off to get free. And that's what sinners do. Now, Jeremiah Burroughs says, God's redeeming mercies are often great aggravations of our sins. So that's the first image, the silly dove. The second image is a treacherous bow, right? So you get to verse 14, and verse 14 introduces a real tragedy, because it starts off with, they cry out to me, but not from their heart. So here's the picture. Here they are, they're on their beds, and they're wailing, and they're gashing themselves, and come to find out, it's not in real repentance, right? They're crying out against God, they're mourning, they're wailing, and they are, in a sense, self-flagellating themselves, and it's not over their sin. They cry to me, but not from their heart. What do they want? They're not looking for forgiveness. They want their grain and wine. I mean, this is, by the way, there is a person in the Bible that does this very thing. When Esau finds out that Jacob had swindled the blessing, He wept. Not because he found place for repentance, but because the blessing was gone. And so here's Ephraim, wailing and mourning on their beds, and yet here's the problem. What they want is their grain and their wine. God says, I raised them, I strengthened them, but they only turned around and used the strength that I gave them to do evil against me. By the way, that's the sort of a common theme in Hosea, is that the things that God does or the blessings that God gives are often turned by Israel to be used against God. And so here God gives them strength, and they use that strength to devise evil. And then notice this, they return, right, but not upward. So the image then is this treacherous bow. Now, I'm not a bow hunter. I've never been a bow hunter. Are you a bow hunter? Any bow hunters here? One of the Elliots, two of the Elliots, all of the Elliots are bow hunters. All right. So a treacherous bow is a faulty bow that doesn't perform as it ought when the string is drawn. Okay? In other words, it is absolutely unreliable. And so you go from she's a silly dove to then basically an unreliable or a treacherous bow. And then Hosea says, and all of the leaders are going to fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. They refuse to give heed to the word of God in their pride. And so at the end of the day, what's going to happen is that this silly dove that's wanted to go to Egypt for help or Assyria for help, at the end of the day, she's going to be held in derision in the land of Egypt. Egypt is simply going to laugh at her and have the last laugh, and all of her political maneuvering and machinations and pro-Assyrian policies and reaching out to Egypt, the nations laugh because Ephraim is virtually committing national suicide. And it's apparent to everybody but them. Now, I don't know if that sounds remotely familiar to you. Okay. I mean, you have to understand that it's not like America is a covenant nation and this kind of stuff, but understand there are parallels. Okay? So, are there threats of destruction from without? Yeah, more than ever. Okay? And by the way, the more and more we become a laughing stock to our enemies, the more and more danger we're in. Okay? But guess what? Forget North Korea, forget China, forget Russia. We're cannibalizing ourselves. We're destroying ourselves from within. And the leadership is so inept that they think that they are really incredibly savvy when it comes to politics and international relationships. And the reality is that the enemies end up having the last laugh as the nation is destroyed. So in the end, it's easy to become half-baked and bird-brained, right? I made this appeal when we were in this text last time, how much we need to feel our sense of the need of God's grace every single day. You know, to be a desperate, needy person is to be in the best place. Okay. Why? Because sin is always lurking, idolatry is never far away, our hearts are inclined to evil, and we need the mercy of Jesus to keep our hearts from whoring after other gods. That brings us to chapter 8. says, put the trumpet to your lips like an enemy, like an eagle. The enemy comes against the house of the Lord. Because they've transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law, they cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue them. They've set up kings, but not by me. They've appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they've made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. He's rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. So you go from this really, I mean, depressing chapter 7, and then move into the next depressing chapter 8. And so you have this clarion call, set the trumpet to your lips. By the way, this has already been an image used back in chapter 5 and verse 8. You might remember, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm at Beth Avon. Behind you, Benjamin, Joel 2:1, sound a trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. And so, is it a grace from God to hear the warning of the trumpet? Absolutely. To hear the trumpet, to hear the clarion call, is a grace from God. We should actually never, ever despise having that trumpet call. Okay? Now, I don't know about you. When I was in seminary, we went to a church in Lake Oswego outside of Portland, and we had a guy that led worship for a while. And I look back at him, and he makes me love every one of our worship leaders deeply. Because, well, he played the trumpet, and he figured out how to work the trumpet into every single song that we sang. And so every song, every hymn, didn't matter what it was, there was a trumpet solo. And the thing about the trumpet solo was that he felt that the closer to the microphone, the better. And we just went deaf in the process. I mean, it was absolutely awful. It didn't even sound good. It just sounded, I mean, Ruth Hawley bought Alex for his birthday one year a Civil War bugle, and Alex learned how to blow it to make noise. And so we did what any good parent would do. We beat him with it and then hit it, right? Because there's something, it's like it agitates you, right? It agitates you. But that's the point of the trumpet as a warning, is it gets your attention. It's not the soothing music of strings. It is the blast of a trumpet, and it is supposed to make you feel uncomfortable. It's supposed to wake you up. It's supposed to make you realize that this warning is a serious warning. And so when God's warnings come to us, it is an act of grace. And here's the warning. The enemy is approaching. And the trumpet is being blown, and the enemy is swooping in. And what's interesting is that the word could be either eagle or vulture. Okay. Now, some people think that it's eagle because the Assyrians often used the symbol of an eagle on their shields and on their banners. But it could also be just a vulture. Either way, it's a bird of prey. And here's the reason. So Hosea says, we need to blow the trumpet. The enemy's coming in. And here's why. Israel has sinned. We are actually in a vulnerable place. We've transgressed God, or God says, you've transgressed my covenant and you've rebelled against my law. And so here's the very heart of the indictment going all the way back to Hosea chapter 4, is that there is this sense that you have taken that covenant, which of course is reflected in the marriage covenant. You've taken that covenant, you've violated it, you've transgressed it, you've taken all of my laws and you've rebelled against me. And then here's the irony, and they cry out that they know God. You have to understand that this is not just a sense of irony. They've transgressed my covenant. They rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, God, we of Israel know you. Is it possible to profess to know God and to be absolutely fooled? Titus chapter 1, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. So there is a sense, I mean, how pious does that sound? My God, we of Israel, we know you. And God says, oh, well, who's saying that? Oh, yeah, the ones who have violated my covenant and transgressed my law. And then the indictment is, and they have rejected or spurned the good. So the very ones who cry out and say, oh God, we know you, we know you. God says, you've spurned the good. It's interesting. Tim Chester actually suggests that we should understand it like this. The people have, as it were, whored away from what is good. Well, what's good? Well, God is good. His ways are good. His law is good, and he offers to do us good. And so the very ones who say, oh God, we know you, are the ones who spurn the good. If they spurn the good, how are they spurning the good? They're spurning the good by choosing their own way. Choosing their own gods. Hosea gives some examples. They've set up kings, they've appointed princes, but without God's approval. Right? So here's the idea, is that the nation is in such a state of self-deception. It pretends it knows God, but it's really an absolutely corrupt nation. And their corruption is manifest in who they've appointed leaders. So they don't seek God's will on righteous leadership. They end up choosing people who are political monsters. Remind you that during a 15-year period, during this time, there were 4 assassinations in the Northern Kingdom. And so who do they choose? They choose the ones who are going to be the political strong arms, political shot callers, political violence, political opportunism. Which means at the end of the day, are they really interested in God ruling over Ephraim? No. What do you think might be what they're interested in? I mean, politically, why would people make choices? Political violence, political opportunism. Right? Sometimes a sense of security. Right? Sometimes the idea of tyranny has an unsettled sense of security. Or it could be prosperity. Egyptian alliances, Assyrian alliances. Man, if that happens, then the nation will really prosper, right? But at the end of the day, they don't care about what God wants. All they care about is what they want. And it manifests itself politically. And so then it goes from bad to worse. Then you have the Sumerian calf. Now, by the way, when you think of calf, what do you think of? What's that? The golden calf, Aaron's golden calf. One of the most amazing miracles in all the Old Testament. Right? We just threw the gold into the fire and this calf jumped out. It was amazing. So the indictment actually runs even deeper. So even though they say, verse 2, they cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. The fact is that they are terrible idolaters. So if you were writing to Old Testament Jews and you wanted to make a connection with the worst form of idolatry possible, what would you use? You'd use the calf. Okay. Now, it is very possible that there is this, that the calf in the northern kingdom actually is, in a sense, a replica of the calf going back to when Moses is on the mountain and the people are at the bottom making sport. They weren't playing badminton or soccer. Well, they might have been playing soccer. They were doing evil stuff, all right? Now, here's this picture, and here's the irony. Well, oh God, we of Israel, we know you. God could say, I've made you, but you in turn have made your own gods. Okay? And what do you see? They actually have used God's gifts to make the calf. With their silver and their gold, they've made idols for themselves. Where did they get that silver and gold? 2:8 from God. God had blessed them with it. And so once again, you see, taking the good gifts of God and then turning them to be used against God in a sense. Now here's the interesting thing. There's a play on words. In Hebrew, you don't say to make a covenant. Okay? That's our English translations will say make a covenant. Okay? It literally is to cut a covenant. Okay? That's the language, to cut a covenant. Okay? Now, one of the ways that you express punishment for covenant violation is to be cut off. All right? So you cut a covenant. But if you violate that covenant, you're cut off. We actually have a picture of this in Genesis 15 where God appears to Abram and what happens? Abram actually takes animals and he cuts them in half. He lays them apart. And then, interestingly, God puts Abram into a deep sleep and God in the figure of a pot, cooking pot, actually goes through the middle of those cut animals, okay, halved animals. The image is that was a form of ancient Near Eastern covenant. And the idea is that if I break this covenant, and then normally what would happen is both parties would actually hold hands and then walk through the cut animals. It was a self-imprecation or self-malediction. If I break the covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Okay? So to take the cut covenant and to violate it means that you're cut off. Okay? Now, cut off from the land, cut off from the people. It's a play on words. Now, God clearly rejects their calf, obviously. Not legitimate, no matter what you call it, right? You can see that. Verse 5, he's rejected your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. So you have to appreciate this. It's as if God is saying, listen, I know you probably even call the calf Yahweh, which, by the way, they did, the bottom of Sinai, okay? Okay? Aaron calls the calf Yahweh. You might call the calf Yahweh. You might actually have a few scripture verses thrown in to the act of worship. But the fact is, no matter what you call it, no matter what you do with it, I am actually opposed to it, and I am so opposed to it that my anger is burning against you. Did God's anger burn against Israel at the bottom of Sinai? Oh my goodness, yes. By the way, I love that picture. God says, you better get down there and get your people under control, Moses. It's like a mom and dad, like one of the kids does something bad and you go, you know what your son did? And so here are the people, they're absolutely wicked and God's anger burns against them. And then he makes this statement. He says, they are incapable of innocence. This, interesting observation here. ESV commentary says, as long as the image remains, the golden calf, as long as the image remains, it will influence the people in a certain way. But as long as it remained, they were unable to conceive of God apart from it. They could not be innocent before him. The only cure for this spiritual situation was to forcibly remove the idol. Thus, it will be broken in pieces. You think about that for a second. You can't cry out to God to deliver you from your idols as long as you keep your idols around. You can't ask God to forgive you. Just take pornography. Can pornography be an idol? Okay. Yes. Okay. You can't say, Lord, forgive me and deliver me from this idol while keeping the pornography at hand. Okay? It's impossible. Why? Because its presence is so overpowering that it wins out over God. And what is it that tips the scales for the idol? It's my heart. The idol has to be smashed. The idol has to go away. The idol has to be removed, because as long as it's still there, it's going to color the way that I see God, and it will continually be an allurement. And it doesn't even matter what it is. Maybe, so we got lots of young people here, so I'll use a relevant example. Maybe it's that unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend that you know God does not actually sanction you being in a relationship with an unbeliever. And you say, okay, I know that. I realize that I put this person up into a place of my heart that's too exalted, so I'm going to forget that, but we'll still be friends. Okay. No, it doesn't work that way. And if you think it works that way, your profoundest problem is that you're ignorant of how your heart works. What is this thing? It's an idol factory. It is an idol factory. And so, as long as the golden calf was around, their idolatry would continue. You can imagine. You know, we went through a lot of effort to shape that calf and to make, I mean, it's really, and it's worth a lot of money. You know what? Maybe what we can do is we can kind of like create like a museum, and we'll just keep it there. God says, no, you got to smash it. And until you're willing to smash it, you're not serious about getting rid of it. Well, we get now from that to 7 through 10, reaping the whirlwind. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. So what does the Bible teach us? Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. All right? God, what's the preface? God is not mocked. Why is that the preface to whatever a man sows, that he will reap? Well, it's because a lot of times we try to sow and then we want to reap something other than what we've sowed. And the fact is God's not mocked. God's not going to go, oh, you know what? I know you sowed to the flesh, but I'm going to let you reap spiritual blessing now. God does not do that. God is faithful. God is just. And so you can't sow one thing and expect to reap something else because you're mocking God. There's a law of sowing and reaping. And so sowing the wind, how smart is that? It's foolish. It's futile. It is a fool's errand. And then what do you do when you sow the wind? You reap a big harvest known as a whirlwind. You reap what you sowed. Although the harvest is usually bigger, right? There is a certain irony. Baal is the fertility god, right? And so Tim Chester says, sowing to the Baals will indeed reap a harvest, but it will be a harvest of divine judgment. And then God says after that, the standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. And so here's Israel just sowing to the wind, right? Reaping the whirlwind. And God says, and you know what you are? You're a bunch of stalks of grain that don't have any heads of wheat on them. Which means what? They are worthless. And then God says, and even if you were to produce anything of any value, you've made yourself so vulnerable to foreigners that actually the foreigners would swallow them up. And so here's Ephraim, offered themselves up to the nations. The nations devour them. And now they look at him and they go, we don't even want you. You know, that is the way of the world, right? I won't start quoting Bob Dylan songs, but Bob Dylan often spoke of this as a theme in some of his songs. Okay? You love the world, you befriend the world, and you think the world loves you back. And it does not. It uses you up, and then when it's done, it rejects you and laughs at you. That's the picture of Israel. And it is a sad, it's pathetic picture. Verses 9 and 10, they've gone to Assyria. So they look to Assyria for help. And of course, who are they supposed to look to for help? Well, they're supposed to look to the Lord. This again is the perpetual problem you see in the prophets, going to Egypt, going to Assyria, so forth. And then God says, and she's like a wild donkey all alone. Now there is sort of a clever play on words. Ephraim, Ephraim, and then donkey, which is Farah, right? So you have actually Ephraim, Ephraim is a Farah. Okay? It's a wild donkey. Now, I don't know about you, but I have no idea why Bishop does mule days. That seems really silly. I know Chad was fond of a mule that he had one time, or a donkey. And of course, Festus on Gunsmoke liked his donkey too. But the wild donkey is hostile, uncontrollable, and restless. You know who Scripture said would be a wild donkey of a man? Ishmael. Okay. Now here's the irony. wild donkey, all alone, right? Isolated, hostile, uncontrollable, restless. And this donkey decides to go out and hire lovers. I hope you see that there's a mixing of metaphors here. The wild donkey, hire lovers, she makes an alliance with Assyria. And here's this wild donkey that says to Assyria, be my husband, be my protector, be my lover. All the while, she should be going to the Lord. And so the picture goes from bad to worse, because at the end of the day, no matter who they hire or who they ally themselves with, there's not going to be any escape from God's judgment. And then verses 11 through 13, your notes say they've multiplied altars for sinning. And so here again, the picture is of their absolute spiritual insanity. So they, what do they do? What was an altar? An altar was a place to worship God. An altar was a place to offer sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And what they've done is they've created all kinds of altars, and you go, oh, well, how religious. Look at that. They must be serious about worshiping God and having their sins forgiven. And Hosea turns around and he says, all you've done by multiplying your altars is that you've created more and more opportunities for you to commit adultery, for you to be idolaters. You've multiplied opportunities for your own idolatry. So in a sense, it's like these altars are a great reversal. No longer do they stand for the forgiveness of sins, but for the committing of sins. I'd encourage you to apply that one. Multiplying off altars for committing more sin. And even though they have God's law, they regard the law as a strange thing. Notice, verse 11, since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they've become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they're regarded as a strange thing. Now, again, you have to understand there's an irony going on. Multiplying altars, oh, that should be a good thing. No, it actually is just multiplication for the opportunity for sin. But now they actually have become so assimilated into foreign life, they've become so enculturated in foreign power, they have embraced foreign worldviews so that now the laws of God seem strange to them. So you got a young person, goes off to college, raised in a Christian church, raised by Christian parents, baptized, professing faith, and then they go and they hear some guy that was doing LSD in the 60s, and now he just has thinning hair and a goatee and seems really super smart, and he starts to undermine the faith that they were raised with, and then they go to their multicultural class, and then they go to their human sexuality class, and then they go to their sociology class, and then they go to their psychology class, and all of a sudden they're imbibing the ideas of Babylon, and pretty soon what starts to seem strange to them is not, yeah, go ahead and chop off your genitals and claim to be the opposite sex. What starts to seem really strange to them is, you shall not commit adultery. What starts to sound really strange to them is, God gave them over, and homosexuality is a judgment. And what seems really strange to them is that the husband should be the head of the house and the wife should be in submission to her husband. And what seems really strange to them is that there's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. And so here's Israel, enculturated by the nations she's desperately trying to attach herself to for a sense of security, a sense of belonging, maybe even a sense of prestige on the world stage. And all of a sudden, the world views of Egypt and Assyria start to invade, so that what seems strange at the end of the day are not the pagan worldviews, but the Bible. It happens. And it happens all the time. Do you know what the norm is today? You know what the norm is today. And it's not this. This is what's mocked today. This is what is seen to be strange today. This is what is outcast and rejected today. Old, antiquated. Why in the world would you believe that sex should only be in marriage? Why should you believe that marriage should only be between a man and a woman for life? That is, nobody believes that anymore. Well, God still believes it. And so here's Ephraim. Boy, God's laws are so strange. Then, next, they abuse sacrifices. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Notice this. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. So again, guess what? They're still sacrificing. You do see there's an irony, right? Oh God, we know you. Oh God, we're building altars. Oh God, we do sacrifices. They abuse them. You know, there's a way to look at your faith that basically says, if I do enough of the right stuff, then the wrong stuff really doesn't matter. You know, put a little money in the offering, make sure you go to church, sing, maybe even read your Bible on occasion. Yeah, do some of the right stuff. And maybe if I do just enough of the right stuff, God will just wink at the wrong stuff. Doesn't work that way. God is not bought by your token religion. And he's not impressed by you doing barely enough. And so here's Israel, and they're like, yeah, we do the sacrifices. And God says, I don't take any delight in that. I ordain sacrifices. Those sacrifices are going to point to my son. And yet you just turn around, you eat the flesh, you don't even do it like you're supposed to, but your heart is actually so far away, and I take no delight. And then here's what God then says. I'll remember your iniquities. That should actually kind of ring a bell. What's the definition of forgiveness? I will remember your iniquities no more. And so, in other words, this is the opposite of forgiveness. And so, again, Psalm 130, verse 4, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? God says, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to start marking your iniquities. I'm going to remember them. Each and every one of them. Scary thought. Why in the world would you want to trifle with a God who remembers all of our iniquities? You want to actually worship the God who says, through the blood of Jesus, I'll remember your iniquities no more. Then he says, I'm going to punish him and I'm going to send him back to Egypt. So this may not be sending them back literally to Egypt, but sending them into a land of exile and bondage. which, by the way, is the final covenant curse of Deuteronomy 28. And so you see that the people, this tragic reversal of exile. And here's the tragedy. Is the end result is they look like a people who have never been redeemed. By the way, if God says, I'm going to remember your iniquities and send you back to Egypt, that's exactly what he's saying. You're a people, you don't even look like you're redeemed. If we don't live like we're redeemed, it may be a simple indication that we're not redeemed. So God says, I'm going to send you back. I'm going to send you back to a state where you look like you're not even in covenant with me. Absolutely tragic. Verse 14, and we'll end with this. Israel has forgotten his maker. Israel has forgotten his maker. How many times do you think the Bible tells us to remember? I have no idea, but it's hundreds. How many times does the Bible tell us not to forget? I don't know, but it's hundreds. By the way, the command to remember and the command not to forget are the same command. And so here's the heart of Israel's problem, is that she has not remembered her God. She's forgotten her God. You go, well, hold on a second. She says earlier, hey, we of Israel, we know you. No, they don't. That's the problem. You can say the right words and actually have no knowledge of God in your heart. And so when we forget God, we're on the path of destruction. And so here's Israel, forgot God, built palaces. Judah has built multiplied fortified cities. And what do the palaces and fortified cities do? False sense of security. Just like the golden calf, these two will be destroyed because God's going to consume all of it. And so here is the picture. This is a picture of absolute, utter spiritual tragedy. We all struggle with sin. Anybody attain a state of not struggling anymore? Raise your hand, come lay hands on me after service. No, we all struggle with sin. Do we all have idols that we have to battle? Absolutely. But what Israel is exhibiting here is not simply struggling with sin and battling with idols. Israel's become the model of anti-repentance. And their apostasy brings them to a place that takes them back before the Exodus. It takes them back to a place before their redemption. And the New Testament warns us against this. Peter says, for if after having escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to us. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. The deadly component is this, forgetting God. When God's forgotten, his law seems strange. When God is forgotten, idols seem strong, attractive, and alluring. When God is forgotten, self-sufficiency seems to be reasonable. And so the question is, how in the world do we not forget God? You got to cut the idols out. You have to cut them down and smash them, because as long as they remain, we will be prone to forget God. And then you make conscience to remember, which means you make conscience to be reminded. It occurred to me earlier, you know what we do when we get together on a Wednesday night is we're reminded. We're reminded of the stuff that we need to know. We're reminded of the stuff that we have the tendency to forget. How often do I need to be reminded? And we remind each other. And we remember every Lord's Day. And we're called to remember at every Lord's Supper. And every sermon, no matter what it's about, should make us remember. Every time we open our Bibles and do our devotions, it should cause us to remember. And so when we hear the trumpet of warning, we remember the truth of God. We remember the lies of idols. And maybe you've got to bend over and pick up that sword one more time because you let it fall from your hand. And you pick it up and you resolve by the grace of God not only to remember, but to fight for another day. That's the Christian life. There's no other way. Will you fail? The answer is yes. Will you sin? The answer is yes. The question is, will you forget or will you remember? Let's pray. Father, we're allergic to hard words. And we'd rather not hear them. But Lord, those hard words are words that come from your loving and tender heart to us, and we pray that we would take them to heart tonight. We pray that your word would not return to you void. We pray that you'd have mercy on us. Help us not to be a silly bird, a wild donkey. Help us not to be idolaters who make excuses for our sins. We earnestly and sincerely plead with you for your mercy to us through Jesus Christ, in whose wonderful name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.